Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains his formula for great giving. The three elements of this formula include a trial, poverty, and joy. Using an example from 2 Corinthians, we'll see how a severe trial, extreme poverty, and overflowing joy welled up into rich generosity and the grace of giving. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. It's easy to live for ourselves despite the needs of the church and the world around us. Instead of giving to ourselves, Dr. Boyce teaches us how to give ourselves wholeheartedly to God and to find the joy of giving.
It's been quite a few months now that we've been studying this great theological theme of grace, probably the greatest single theological theme in all the Bible. And if you can think back over the studies, you know that we have done it in a variety of ways. We began looking at it in the Old Testament, and we saw how, in a special way, grace came with Jesus Christ. We then explored the meaning of the gospel and how God saves us by grace and how we're to live by grace. And now in a number of studies of a more practical nature, we've seen how grace is to infuse every area of our lives so that if we are going through particular trials, we're able to live through those trials by God's grace. And we saw that in the matter of prayer, we're invited to come to the throne of grace. Now we have another one of those practical subjects, and it's the subject of giving, by which I mean giving money specifically to support Christian causes. Many people will be surprised to have that described as a grace. We think of it, of course, as a joy at times, and certainly as a duty, but to refer to it as a grace seems surprising. This passage from 2 Corinthians 8 uses the word that way. It does it in two places. In verse 1, you know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That was the grace by which they were generous with their money. And then you find it in verse 7, the same sort of thing, where the actual phrase occurs. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. So let me take just a moment to explain the ways in which I intend that title. There are actually three things that I mean by those words, the grace of giving. First of all, I mean that giving is a privilege given to Christians by God. It's one way in which we are able to share in and support His work. And although God does not need us and could do without us, sometimes I think He would do better off without us, nevertheless, it is a privilege that He gives to share in His work. And that's the first thing I mean. The second thing I mean is that we have a disposition to support spiritual causes if we're Christians, and that itself is a grace gift. That's what that first verse means, the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. God gave them that capacity to want to give. And so that's the second thing I mean. The third thing I mean is that our giving is a grateful response on our part to the great gift that God has given us. So when we think about giving, we really should think about it in those terms. Now, each of those three ideas lies behind the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians. This is the most extensive treatment in the New Testament, at least, of this subject of giving, and it's elaborated throughout these two chapters. We have it introduced in the first letter, but here Paul pursues it at some length as he gets toward the end of this one. Now you see the word grace appearing in the context throughout. I've already shown you two of the verses in which that occurs. Chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, and you find it in verse 8. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. And then also, because in the chapter, Paul is going to speak about Jesus Christ and His gift of Himself for us. We find the word used of Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. Verse 9 of that chapter. And at the end of the 9th chapter, Paul speaks in the same way of the surpassing grace that God has given you, by which he means God's gift of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. So there you have the same word used of the gift of Jesus Christ, a model for our giving. And finally, in the middle of that ninth chapter, you have it again. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you may abound in every good work. What he means by that is that when we have sufficient, as we do, and we count ourselves content with what God has provided, as we will, if we are close to him, then we will be generous as we give to other people. Now, there's a background to these two chapters, and it's helpful to have it in mind just briefly as we proceed. Famine had come to the far end of the Mediterranean Sea, embracing the lands that we know as Palestine, and the churches of Palestine were having a hard time. People were without sufficient food, and the word came to Paul. Paul was not in that area of the world at the time. He'd been traveling throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, planting churches, but when news came to him of this famine in Jerusalem and its environs, he conceived the idea of taking an offering from the Gentile churches to support the church that existed in Jerusalem in its time of need. And the way he thought of it was this: the gospel has come to the Gentiles from Judaism. Gentiles have been enriched by what they have to offer. Now, in their hour of need, the Gentiles, who have an abundance of this world's goods, money, ought to be able to take up a collection and send to them. So he began to take up that collection. As far as we can tell, he began in Galatia. That's a province, a Roman province, in what we call Turkey, Asia Minor. He carried it on when he got to Macedonia across the water, and then he finally introduced it also in Corinth, this relatively prosperous city that lay on the isthmus between the upper portion of Greece, dominated by Athens, and the lower portion of Greece that was dominated by Sparta. Now, the problem was that when he announced it there, or at least intimated that the need existed, the Corinthians responded right away. They said, well, we ought to be able to help out there. We want to take up a collection to help those who were starving in Jerusalem. And they made some sort of a beginning, but they just didn't follow through on it very well. It's like people who have filled out faith promise cards or made pledges to a particular project. They really intended to do well, and they responded at the beginning in a generous way, but they hadn't really come through with a collection. And so Paul sent Titus, who was a man who worked very closely with him, one of his faithful companions, along with two unnamed brothers, to receive this offering. And in this second letter, 2 Corinthians, he's writing to the Christians at Corinth to encourage them to finish up what they had begun in what seemed to be a very generous frame of mind. Now, anyone has ever tried to get someone to give to religious or charitable causes knows how difficult that can be. And so you immediately want to ask the question, well, how did Paul do that? How did he try to motivate these people who said they would give and meant well, but who weren't actually doing it? It's very interesting as you read these chapters that he doesn't nag or scold or beg or plead, any of the things that we might be inclined to do, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't give some very direct motivation. You look it over closely, you'll find him appealing to the need for personal consecration on the part of the Corinthians, the example of Christ, the love and grace of God for us, and perhaps even a little bit to a kind of proper pride. That is, pride at least in living up to what they said they would do, and maybe even self-interest. Now, his chief means of doing that is by example. And the first example he gives is the example of the churches in Macedonia. Now, that's an even further northern part of Greece. It's where Philip of Macedon came from. Alexander the Great descended from him. And so at one time it was a prosperous area, but at this time it was very poor. Now, they had been generous, and we know that the Christians of Macedonia had been generous, and that Paul isn't just saying this for the benefit of the Corinthians, because we have letters that he wrote to churches that were in Macedonia. Thessalonica was a city in Macedonia on the coast, Salonika today. And we have those Thessalonican letters. And then he wrote to the church at Philippi, also in Macedonia, and a very generous church. And when we begin to put that together, we find that the Christians up there had given to his support as he traveled to help him in his ministry at least four times. The end of Philippians. He thanks them for what they've done. Some people have said, well, that's what Philippians really is. After all, it's a thank you letter for the gifts that those Macedonian Christians sent. He says in the 15th and 16th verse of that chapter, when I set out from Macedonia, that is when I left you and went on with my missionary work, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For when I was in Thessalonica, that is, he came down from Philippi to the coast, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Well, that means that they had given at least four times. Once when he started out, twice when he was in Thessalonica, and a fourth time when he was in Rome, which is where that letter is being written from. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11:9 that the Macedonians also gave at least once, and maybe more than once, when he was at Corinth. So here you have a very generous church. We know it was generous because of the thank you notes. And that's the church he's appealing to when he urges the church at Corinth to be generous. And yet, as I said, they were poor churches. It was a very poor area of the world. And you say, how in the world was it that an area of the world that was as poor as that could be as generous as these Christians were? Well, Paul explains it here, and I think there is some great teaching about giving. Verse 2 is perhaps the most important thing. I call it God's formula for great giving, because what it says is this: out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now that's a formula, isn't it? It has three elements. It says there was a trial, a severe one at that. There was joy, overflowing joy at that. There was poverty, extreme poverty at that. You put the three together and you have a generous church. Now, when Paul says a severe trial, we have to acknowledge we don't know what that trial was. It might have been persecution. It most likely was. Christian churches were often persecuted, and Paul himself was persecuted in these places. Often, that's why he had to leave. He'd be there for only a short time, and then opposition would rise up, and he'd be driven out. But because the work was of God, a genuine work, a church would remain. And that's what had happened in some of these places in Macedonia. So maybe what he's referring to here is persecution. Maybe it's poverty. That might have been the severe trial, a very severe trial. I think probably it was persecution rather than poverty, because he mentions poverty explicitly later. But whatever it was, there was something really difficult for these people. Now, isn't it strange that that should be a factor in Christian giving? We would normally think of it being the other way. We would say when a person's going through some severe trial, well then, quite naturally, his or her attention is focused on that person's trial itself. The person's not thinking about other people, and that's the way most of us are naturally. That's the way it is in the world. But that's not the way it is with Christians. You see, when Christians go through hard times, Christians think of other people. And if we find ourselves as Christians not thinking of other people, one of the reasons might very well be that we have it too good, too easy, and we get self-satisfied in our abundance, and in our abundance our hearts shrivel, and we don't think of other people at all. You need an example of someone who was thinking of others as a result of being in a time of severe trial. Jesus is the example. When Jesus was being crucified, he wasn't thinking of himself, he was thinking of other people. He thought of the soldiers, the very men who were crucifying him. He said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. He thought of his mother. He pointed her out to John. He said, dear woman, here is your son. He thought of the dying thief. I tell you, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the first element is this severe trial. The second element in this formula is overflowing joy. Now, he asks the questions, what were the Macedonian Christians joyful about? Well, I suppose there were a number of things. They were joyful for salvation itself, of course. The good news of the gospel had come, and they were rejoicing in that. And then they had discovered a new kind of communion and fellowship with one another. That's the sort of thing that didn't exist in the pagan world. And when it came and Christians began to love one another in this new life that had been created with them by the Holy Spirit, the pagans looked on and they said, behold how these Christians love one another. They were just amazed. Well, they had joy in that, and undoubtedly they had joy in Paul himself, those who had brought them the gospel. and they certainly had joy in the Lord. You know, when you read these letters, you find Paul mentioning their joy again and again. He does it to the Thessalonians in the second chapter, verse 19 and 20. And when he's writing to the Philippians, he speaks of their joy in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, 26, he urges them to always continue to rejoice in the Lord. Fourth chapter, verse 4, and so on. Some commentators have pointed out rightly that joy is the dominant note in that Philippian letter. Now, one thing joy tells us is that this giving that these Macedonian Christians had modeled was unconstrained. Constrained giving is the kind of giving you feel you have to do. And there are different kinds of constraints. There can be outright physical constraints, sort of like when the government is taxing you. If you don't think the government exercises physical constraints, decide not to pay your taxes for a while. You'll find out how they collect them. They freeze your bank accounts, and they'll actually go after you in other ways. There are also psychological constraints. Sometimes people raise money that way. Often the Jewish community will do that. They'll have a big dinner, and then they'll ask people to stand up and pledge. And sometimes they'll even say, now, Brother Levi over there, you know, your business did pretty well this year. You know, what are you going to do? And he's sort of on the spot. He has to pledge something good. And there's a brother over here, and he says something, and he's not pledging quite so much. And they say, isn't your business doing very good this year? You know, that's not quite enough. United Jewish Peel wants you to give more generously than that. And so there's a kind of psychological constraint. And yet, as we read about these Macedonians, they didn't have constraint of any form at all. How do we know? We know because they gave joyfully. I'm going to give you an interesting example here. Do you know the name of Frances Ridley Havergal, a woman who wrote hymns? I'm sure even if you don't know her name, you know her hymns, because here's a couplet from one. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. You know those lines? You've sung them many, many times. Do you know that woman actually lived that? Those lines are autobiographical. She did what she was describing, and we know that because in her literary remains, at the time she wrote those words, we find that she sent to the Church Missionary Society in England all her gold and silver jewelry, including a jewel chest which she describes as being fit for a countess. She was originally, you see, a woman of some means, and she wrote to a close friend, I'm quoting directly from her memoirs, "I don't need to tell you that I never packed a box with such pleasure." Well, you see, that's a joy that generous Christians will recognize. Almost can separate Christians into classes by the way they regard their giving. You know, of course, all of humanity can be separated into two classes. There are those that separate humanity into two classes, and then there are those that don't. And in the case of Christians, you can separate them as to whether they give by joy, in joy, or not. Well, that's the second element. Now, the third one is poverty. And you say, that's even more surprising. These things kind of grow in surprise as we move along. We read about their poverty. That's not the way you're supposed to raise money today. If you are trying to raise a big amount in order to do some great charitable cause and you hire a fundraising organization, you know what they'll tell you. They'll tell you that a third of the amount has to be raised in advance by large gifts from private donors, probably your board itself, or from foundations. And then the second third has to be in the form of very large gifts. So you have two-thirds of it that way, and then the final third comes from just the regular giving of the constituency. Or sometimes the percentages are even more extreme. They say 80% of the giving has to be given by 20% of the people, and so forth. It's the 80-20 rule. You know how that goes. Now, that is not the way it is in Christian circles. Oh, there's a place for large gifts. People who have a lot of means do at times give generously, though I think probably not very generously in proportion to what they actually have, but there's a place for that. People who can write out a check for $5,000 or $10,000 or whatever it may be, but generally in Christian circles, the giving really comes from very normal people. Some time ago, I came across some very interesting statistics that showed that giving among the poor is really remarkable. Now, these are not just Christian statistics. These are statistics that have to do with charitable causes of any sort. Did you know that people who live below the poverty level give a very high percentage of what they actually have to charitable causes. It's around 5%, somewhere in there. Well, that's people who perhaps are earning below $15,000 or something like that. Then between that figure and $100,000, more or less embracing all of the middle class, the percentage goes up just a little bit. It goes from 5 to 6 or 7, something like that. And then for people who earn above $100,000, from there on up, it drops precipitously. Those people only give about 2%. Isn't that interesting? And yet I'm sure those people, when they give their 2%, which is perhaps a relatively large amount considering what it's 2% of, think of themselves as very, very generous. And yet, you see, most of the giving really comes from people who don't have a lot. Well, the Macedonians were poor. Paul says they were in extreme poverty, and therefore their giving must have been very, very sacrificial, as all great giving is. You know Jesus' story about that poor widow? He was standing by the treasury, and he saw everybody going in. There was a box there that collected it. It was made of metal, so when you threw your metal coins in, it rattled a lot. And if you had a lot, you made a great big clatter when you went in. Everybody looked around to see who was giving all that money. And he was watching all of the important people go in. And here came along a widow, and she had only two mites, two little tiny coins. It was the smallest coin there was, and very carefully she put them in. And Jesus pointed her out. He said, that woman gave more than all of them because she put in all she had. They gave out of their abundance, but she gave all she had. You say, well, was she sorrowful when she did it? Not at all. That was the happiest woman in the temple that day because she had given everything she had to the Lord. Let me give you another example. You know the name of Gordon, the English general? He was a godly man, and he attributed all of his military success to God. When he retired, the British government wanted to honor him. They wanted to give him money and titles and all of that, but he declined it all. He wouldn't take any money and he wouldn't take any titles. The only thing he really did accept was a gold medal that had been inscribed with a record of his 33 military campaigns. That was really a very nice thing, and he treasured it. It was a way the country had of thanking him for what he did. Well, after his death, they couldn't find the medal. They didn't know where it was, and eventually it was discovered that he had sent it to the city of Manchester during a severe famine so it could be melted down and the gold used to buy food for those who were starving. And in his diary, under the date on which he had mailed the medal, there were these words, "The last earthly thing I had in this world that I valued, I have given to the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, the combination of circumstances of that formula, severe trial, overflowing joy, and extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity, and that characterized this man as well. Now, verse 5 in this chapter adds a further explanation of this remarkable giving of the Macedonian churches. And it says this, "And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Now, the reason I call this a further explanation of this remarkable giving of these poor churches is that we're all very well aware that being poor doesn't in itself make you generous. By and large, as I pointed out, poor people are proportionately more generous than others, certainly more generous than those who have lots of money, but not all poor people are generous. So there's not a one-to-one correlation. And here, in the case of these poor Macedonian churches, there is that explanation. And what Paul says is this, they gave themselves to the Lord, first of all. They belonged to him. And then secondly, because they belonged to him, they also gave themselves to us and were generous with us. Well, you'd think it would go without saying, wouldn't you, that Christians have first of all given themselves to the Lord. Because everything in the Christian life is involved with that in one way or another. That's the way we start out. It's what it means to become a Christian. It's to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And if we're following Jesus Christ, we have given him our all. It has to do with the living of the Christian life. Because discipleship involves step-by-step obedience and following throughout the whole of our lives. And it certainly is characteristic of the end, because Jesus said it's those who persevere to the end in that path of discipleship who are saved. And yet, you see, Christians are not always those who do that in an exemplary way. Some time ago, I heard somebody commenting on what's required of a board member of an organization. To be a board member, be a worthwhile board member, you have to be able to give one of three things, this man said. Either you have to give time, or you have to give talent, or you have to give wealth. Well, that's pretty good wisdom. That's what you look for on a board. But you see, what Paul is saying is that in the case of Christian giving, Christians have first of all given everything they have, everything they are, to Jesus. I suppose that's why so few Christians really know what it is to be generous with their money. They're living for themselves, and therefore they're using their money for themselves. They've never given themselves to God wholeheartedly, and therefore they really don't know the joy of giving. They're really like Jacob. He's my favorite illustration of this matter of giving, because Jacob was in a tough spot once, and he tried to bargain by giving away things. And you know the story. He had had to run away from his brother Esau because he cheated him. And Esau was a big, strong man, and Jacob wasn't. And Esau said he was going to kill Jacob, but he was just smart enough to take his brother seriously, especially when his mother told him, "You better go. I think he means it." And so Jacob hightailed it off across the desert. He ended up with Laban, his uncle. He lived there, and he ended up living there for 20 years. He married two women. He had a lot of children. He grew rich as God prospered him as a shepherd. And as he grew to the end of those 2 decades of separation from home and the family, he thought, well, maybe it's time for me to go back. Also, he was having a lot of trouble with Laban. And so he kind of slipped off one day, made his way across the desert. And eventually he came to a little brook. The name of the brook was the Jabbok. And on the other side of it was Esau's territory. Now, when he was living out in the far side of the desert with Laban, and Esau was way off on the other side of the Jabbok across the desert, he more or less forgot about Esau. Oh, yes, of course, he had a brother. Yes, his name was Esau, I think. But he didn't think about him very much. But as he got closer and closer to his country, that name Esau kept arising in his mind, and he was saying to himself, oh, yes, Esau, yeah. Last time I saw him, he was sure angry. And I remember what he said. Yeah, wasn't that what he said? He said, I'll get you for that. And he said, well, you know, maybe it's not quite safe for me to go back. So he did the smart thing, I suppose. He had a servant, and he sent the servant off ahead of him across the plains to find Esau and to tell Esau he was coming and to find out whether Esau thought that was good news or bad news. And if he thought it was good news, what he intended to do about it. And the servant came back, and Jacob said to him, did you find Esau? Yes, he said, I found him. And how is he? Well, for one thing, he knows you're coming. He heard. Guess that means he had out spies. Can you imagine having spies out for 20 years? Jacob's coming back. Well, yes, and what else? Well, as a matter of fact, he's coming to meet you. Yes, and what else? He has 400 armed men with him. That was an army. Jacob was just a shepherd. He just had a few servants, and his wives and the children, all those animals. He was scared to death. But he saw I was coming to kill him. And so right away, he made a split decision. He said, let's separate everything into 2 parts, half of it over here, half of it over there. And then when Esau comes, if he attacks the one on the left, the one on the right will get away. And if he attacks the one on the right, everybody on the left will get away. Then he thought, but what if I'm on the left? And so he said, I better devise a better plan than that. So you read about it in Genesis. It's really very accurately described. It's wonderful. He said, what I really need to do is appease him. I'll send him a present. That's what I'll do. I've got 200 female goats here, and I think what I'll do is send him the female goats. And he needed a servant to herd the goats. And so he got that servant together, and he said, now you go with those goats. And when you come to Esau, here's what you say. He's going to say to you, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? And then you are to say this, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. So off went the goats. And then he looked around. He had 20 male goats. And he said, well, I better send them too. What good are female goats without male goats? So he sent off the male goats, and he sent a servant with them, and he gave the servant that was with the male goats exactly the same command. When you get to Esau, he's going to say, who are you and where are you going? And you say, well, I'm the servant of your brother Jacob, and he is your servant, and these animals are a gift for you. And then he looked at what else he had, and he He had 200 ewes, and so he said, I'll send them with a servant. And then he sent 20 rams, and after that he sent 30 female camels with their young, and then he sent off 40 cows, all in separate bunches now. This gets to be hilarious. And then 10 bulls, and then 20 female donkeys, and then 10 male donkeys, and each of them was attended by a servant who had exactly the same message. And all of his possessions were going off there across the plain toward Esau in little bunches, like pearls on a string, beads on a string. And then there he was standing there, and he had his two wives and all the children. And he was thinking, he was saying, well, I guess we need to divvy up here. And Leah, you know, was the least favored wife. He liked Rachel a lot better, and so he said, Leah, you go next, and you take your children, and you start out there. And then they finally got there. It was only Rachel and her one child at the time, and he said to Rachel, well, it's been swell, but now it's time for you to go. And so he sent her off, and then finally there was the Jabbok River, and there was Jacob, and he was all alone by himself. Everything was gone, and he was trembling. And you know the story. That night, God sent his angel to wrestle with him and brought him to the point of personal submission. He actually surrendered himself to God. Now, you and I are like him. I suppose if Jacob had known the hymn that we sing while he was standing there in the Jabbok watching everything go away, he probably was singing it. And you probably know the words of this hymn because you've sung it. It goes, I surrender all. And what he was saying was this, I surrender all the goats, and I surrender all the sheep, and all the camel, and all the cows, and all the bulls, and all the donkeys. I even surrender my wife and children, but he had not surrendered himself. You see, and that's why the angel had to come and wrestle with him. Now maybe the angel needs to wrestle with you. Maybe God has been pressing his claims upon you, and what you have done is said, well, I'll give him a few goats and see if he's happy with that. And so when the collection is taken, you give the goats. But then you're troubled, you see, and you say, maybe that doesn't quite satisfy God. I'll give him the bulls as well. And when he presses a little bit, well, I'll throw in a few camels. You see, but what God really wants is you, because if he has you, he has everything. And he'll use it as he wants to use it. And he'll use it to bring glory to his name. There is no substitute for giving yourself to the Lord, and you will never know the grace of giving or any other grace in the Christian life unless you do. Now that's what these Macedonians had done. Paul said, why were they so generous? Here's the formula, but the reason why they were that generous is that they had first of all given themselves to the Lord. And then he said, secondly, they also gave themselves to us. That's really easy to add, isn't it, you see? Because if you've given yourself to the Lord, well, then it's easy to give yourself to other people, those in need, fellow Christians, anybody who really has a genuine need, and especially those who have a spiritual need, because after all, it is for them that Jesus Christ gave himself, and if you've given yourself to Jesus Christ, it's the most natural thing in the world to give for them as well. And that's what these Christians in Macedonia did. That, of course, brings the second great example of this eighth chapter, and it's the example of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul writes of that in verse 9 when he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. There are four stages in that verse. Stage number one, Christ's riches before the incarnation, when he was in the presence of the Father in heaven, Jesus was rich with all the riches of the Godhead. Everything in heaven and earth was his. Stage number two, Christ's poverty. He laid it all aside in order to become a man and die on the cross for our salvation. Paul even describes it in classic language when he's writing to the Philippians, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's what Jesus did, from the utmost extent of riches to the lowest possible abasement in his poverty, in order that you might be rich. That's the third stage. You see, the third stage is our poverty. We have nothing of any spiritual value to offer to Jesus Christ or to the Father. But Jesus did that for us in order that we might have it all, stage four, our riches. So shouldn't that example of Jesus Christ, who gave so richly for us, move us to be generous with other people. I heard of a man who was on a pulpit committee seeking a new minister, and he didn't understand this at all. They sent him to listen to the possible candidate they were considering preach, and he went and sat in the back of the church, and when he came back, the rest of the pulpit committee asked him for a preliminary report, and he said, well, you know, he had a few good things to say, but I wouldn't recommend him. They said, what do you mean? Tell us about it. Well, he said he preached a sermon on giving, and it had 3 points, and the first point was earn all you can, and the second point was save all you can, and the third point was give all you can. First 2 points were all right, but the third one ruined it all. Now, there are a lot of Christians that think that way, but you see, that is not the way we will think if we've first given ourselves to Jesus Christ. Great giving is motivated by the cross of Christ. Early in the 19th century, there was a king in Prussia whose name was King Frederick William III. He was carrying on expensive wars, and he was unable to finance them adequately, so he hit upon a rather clever idea. He asked the women of Prussia to bring all the gold and silver jewelry and the gold and silver items from their households to be melted down in order to be able to buy the instruments of war. And in exchange for these items of gold and silver that were given, he made a medal. It was made of iron. It was in the form of a cross, and it bore the inscription, I gave gold for iron, 1813. It became immensely popular and successful. Everybody wanted to be able to wear the decoration, and so the gold and silver poured in. It even became fashionable for a while for women to wear no jewelry, but they wore the cross. And that was the origin of the Order of the Iron Cross. It's the highest award that has been given in the German republics over the years. There are members who wear that decoration, and they won't wear any other decoration because that plain iron cross is supposed to represent it all. Now, what I'm saying is that we need a generation of people who have become members of the Order of the Cross of Jesus Christ, who can point to him and say, he was rich, but he became poor for me. I had nothing, and because he became poor for me, I now have everything. And so everything I am and have and possess or hope to possess belongs to him for his service. And as a result of that, when needs arise, those people are going to be generous. And the time will come when people will point and say, look at that rich generosity of those people. And they'll glorify Jesus Christ and the Father because of you. Our Father, we thank you for this teaching on a practical subject. We recognize that it's often a hard thing to speak about and perhaps even more difficult to hear, because we tend to think of our possessions as something we have earned and therefore belonging to us, and something that we should hang on to for our own safety or security at all costs, and so we become less than we should be as your people. Our Father, help us to repent of that, to see the need around us, to use the resources that you've given to us generously, but above all, to do it because we love you and we have first of all given ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.